Good evening. How are y'all doing? I figure we're going to need to start kind of closer to time. We wanted to open with kind of the questions from the last couple of weeks and go through the things y'all have asked. Y'all have asked some fantastic questions, and just really appreciate your engagement with the subject matter. I mean, Dr. Ortiz is just fantastic, so very thankful to have him. Let's see, I got to do logistical stuff. All right, Slido. If you got a phone or a tablet, you want to go to slido.com to ask questions. The room number tonight is 299-418. If you want to get on that, Dr. Ortiz will use slides, so that's going to go away. So if you want to write that down or type that in now, maybe a good idea. You can also take questions and like them, and so that lets kind of moves them to the top for our discussions, and so we'll be more likely to hit them at some point later. And let's see, Jay's off this week. He is out on vacation, and very thankful to have a pastor that is wise enough to take time away, right? And so we know that preaching from the pulpit, we are not a personality-driven church, and so whoever comes from the pulpit this week is going to bring the truth just like it's brought every week. And I hope that you appreciate the wisdom and the humility of that, how blessed we are to have a pastor that understands those things. And so that's just fantastic, absolutely fantastic. Okay, let's pray, and then I'm going to ask Dr. Ortiz some questions, and then we will get into tonight's material. So, Father God, we're thankful for your grace, thankful for your Son that saves us, just thankful for your Word, Father, thankful for Dr. Ortiz and the way that he takes the Christian understanding, right, that the Bible is true, and then does archaeology. And that's just fantastic. As he talked about, so much is interpretation, and doing that from the basis of a Christian understanding and a Christian worldview is so critical to seeing things as they really are. Because your Word gives us the truth to know how things really are, Father. Bless us this evening. Let us come and encounter your truth and change us. Let us be different people coming out than came in because we've encountered you, to look more like Jesus. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Dr. Ortiz?
Yes.
Let's see. I told you I'll either read the questions or make stuff up. Okay, let's see. The first question we got in the week one was, is there anywhere that a discovery has reminded you of God's providence or served to strengthen your faith or that of someone around you?
Yes and no. I don't think there's one. My first lecture, I talked about archaeology is like looking like a crime scene. It's the accumulation of evidence.
Yeah.
And I think each period when I see the amount of evidence that's accumulated for the case or for the plausibility of the historicity of the Bible, that's more exciting.
That's
so I can't say here's the one piece of evidence, but all these 50 pieces of evidence put together, you know, demonstrate something.
Kind of the totality
yeah.
of things,
yeah.
right, as they come together.
Right. I would think, in terms of general knowledge, next week I'm going to talk about the archaeology of David and Solomon, and the famous David stela was mind-opening because everybody said David wasn't historical. Critical scholars did. And then we find this inscription. And so I'll talk about that next week. So there's stuff like that that has changed the field of archaeology.
Wow.
Like the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right.
You know, yeah, so.
Right. I guess the second question was, are you saying the Bible original scrolls is not considered a historical record or proof for even some things like King David and Solomon? I think you just answered that, right? We believe the Bible's true,
yeah.
and it's confirmed in things like
right.
things that you found to show that David really existed.
Yeah. Well, and probably my confusing statement the first week is, I'm trying to say that the Bible is a book about God. It's not a history book like when you take a class in Civil War history and a historian has just gathered all the historical data.
Right.
The Bible includes historical data. It includes, you know, what God has said. It includes God's law.
Right.
And so as Americans, as Westerners, when we think of history, we want a chronological presentation.
Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Do the digs incorporate technology such as magnometers, ground-penetrating radar, LIDAR, et cetera?
Yes, we use everything.
What are your hands on?
Yes. It depends on your research question. It depends on your budget.
Right.
A lot of ground-penetrating stuff is difficult on a tel site because you have a lot of noise.
Yeah.
So you have one city built on another city, and ground-penetrating radar just picks up. There's a bunch of stuff under here. Now, if you have a single-period site, like a temple out in the countryside, then you can use ground-penetrating radar, and like you can pretty much map, you know, the structure you have.
Wow.
But if it's multiple structures, you can't use it.
Well, and so much of Israel, and this is my the limit of my archaeological knowledge of Israel, is built on tells, because there are so few places that are defendable, that has water, the ability to feed a people. And so there's a lot of places where it's just civilization on top of civilization on top of civilization, right?
Right, and that's the whole Middle East. So right. The ancient Near East is like that. So those who work in Old World archaeology, you know, that's difficult to use that type of technology.
Right.
Big one is aerial photography now with the drones, and that's, you know, revolutionary. And it's $500. You can just sit on your behind and get all the work done.
So, in the shade.
In the shade, yes.
In the shade, yes. How do you ask permission to dig, and where do you learn to start to dig?
It depends on your research question. So my major research is David and Solomon, so naturally I'm going to choose a site that the Bible says David and Solomon were at, so that kind of narrows it down. And,
right.
But it also depends on the country. It's like I've been digging Tel Gezer, and you have to go through the Israel Antiquities Authority. Every government usually has an antiquities authority. In the process, it became a national monument,
wow,
like our Mount Rushmore. So all of a sudden, I had to go to the National Parks Authority and get permission, because it became national land, not just an archaeological site.
Wow.
So I had to do two applications, you know, one for, and they're usually 50 to 100 pages, so they're,
wow,
pretty intense. Now, we did a dig in Kazakhstan, and Kazakhstan is a little bit more Wild West than other countries, and when we went there, we went with a government official, and we were discussing what we're gonna do. And we asked the translator, well, how do we even get an application to do this? And then he spoke in Russian to Kazakh, and then he came back, and he said, you got it. We said, how did that happen? He goes, well, he figured you guys knew what you were doing, so he just said, you have permission. And so that's, you know.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, when did that work at the DMV? We just, you know,
like, exactly. Like,
oh, you walk in. Yeah.
You seem like
here,
you have good intentions.
Here it is, yeah. Don't fill out the form here. Yeah, so.
Yeah, that's never happened to me.
Yeah.
That's never happened to me. And then some questions from week two. Did the Romans get their building techniques from the Philistines then? When did the Romans take over?
Well, the Romans got everything from the Greeks.
So right.
The Greco-Roman period. And the Greeks are in the Aegean, so you have a long history of hippodrome-style city planning. So indirectly, but it came from the Aegean world. Right. And the Romans are, you know, over 1,000 years later, so it's not directly from the Philistines. They both got it from the same region, and that's how it developed
and spread out. And like I say, a couple, 1,200 years in between.
Yeah.
So, did the Israelites cross a sea or a flooded canal? Which I thought was a fantastic question from last week.
Yes.
Yes. Okay.
Well, the New Kingdom pharaohs manipulated the sea in canals. So yes, it's seawater, and it's brackish. The Sea of Reeds is a brackish water, yes, the Israelites, the Egyptians would have known this is Yam Suf, this is ocean water, this is from the Mediterranean, and eventually became, you know, we dug it out into Suez Canal.
Right.
So if you're going down the Suez Canal, are you going the canal, or are you going to the sea? It's like, well, we built a canal connecting the two seas, and the Egyptians just did it a lot earlier than us, and that's where I think the miracle occurred, and how, you know, somewhere in one of these canals when the Egyptians crossed.
Yeah, because those are massive bodies of water.
Yeah.
I mean, massive bodies of water. Has there ever been physical evidence of the Exodus found on the Sinai Peninsula?
No.
Yeah.
But as I said, I don't expect to find any. I mean, right, they were wanderers. They didn't build anything. Right. There were camps. Anything would have decomposed. If,
right,
you know.
Yeah. Gone. How did you know where they, how could you tell where they consumed pork other than the barbecue wrappers?
Oh, the Philistines.
Where do you eat barbecue wrappers?
Pork bones. So in the garbage pits. So you can look at the pork bones. You can look at what they ate.
Wow.
And just this year, they actually found a pig skeleton in Jerusalem. And this has everybody freaked out because it's like, this is the holy city. and it's during a 7th, 8th century, a good Jerusalem period. So it looks like there was some Jerusalemites that
snuck a pig in.
Yeah, like Memphis barbecue in there, you know. Yeah. So
little do we know that's where Beale Street started.
Yes.
So it's very nice. And the last question is walking the only mode of reaching Mount Sinai?
No, for $50,000, I will carry you up and help fund my dig. Up to the summit, they do have donkeys and camels. So okay. Tourists can, you know, for like $10 or like that, rent a camel, get up to the summit. But once you get up to the summit, you have to walk or
somebody carry
pay $50,000. Yeah, pay the fee. You know,
it's free for you to carry them up on your motorcycle.
Yeah.
Anyway, those are the questions we had. Thank you so much.
Okay, well, those are quite easy. Thanks. Yeah.
Sure.
Do we have the presenter, the pointer? Do you know? If not, that's okay. I'll just, you know, do that. But it'd be nice if I can have it. Exodus happened. The Israelites moved from Egypt into the Promised Land. So we're picking up the story now, the settlement and conquest. Our data comes from three sources, naturally the biblical texts. We have Egyptian texts that also help tell us about some of the events. The Amarna tablets, 14th century, the Canaanite kings writing letters back to Egypt. Merneptah is the first evidence outside of the Bible for Israel. So Merneptah encountered Israel. And we have a story of Renamun. And this is an Egyptian soldier that fell out of favor with the Pharaoh and how to hightail it up north into Syro-Palestine. And as he was evading Pharaoh's wrath, he was visiting Canaanites, different people. So we kind of have a picture of how Syro-Palestine looked, and it pretty much matches what we see in the book of Joshua and Judges. And then naturally, archaeology. One of the questions we have is, which Israel are scholars talking about? Well, there's the Israel in the Bible. But some will claim that Israel is a construct of later kings or kingdoms. And they're talking about how they got into the land. And so some critical scholars will say, well, this is a made-up story. Israelites are really local Canaanites that started to worship Yahweh, and they created this great story of how they got to the land. And so biblical Israel in the Bible is a construct. So you have some critical scholars that say that. Some would talk about a modern construct, the state of Israel. Does Israel have a right to exist? Is the modern state of Israel the same as the biblical state of Israel? And then naturally you have archaeology Israel, i.e. All the sites that I see up in the hill country where the Bible says that's where Israel lived. So as archaeologists, we call them Israel. Now, my doctor father, my main professor for my dissertation, he doesn't believe in the Exodus account. But archaeologically, he knows this group of people becomes the kingdom of David and Solomon. But they're not Israel yet. So what does he call them? Proto-Israel. And it's basically saying, like, they're really Israel. They're the people that become David and Solomon. You just don't want to call them Israel because you don't want to believe the Bible. So I'm a proto-Tennessean now, which means whatever that means. Anyway, scholars debate these various Israels. And hopefully tonight, I'll kind of pull all the archaeological data, historical data, and biblical data, and talk about the historical Israel. History of research. 19th century German scholarship started to see issues or problems or discrepancies or contradictions in the biblical text. And so they come up with the theory. Why do we have all these differences and contradictions? It means there are different authors and editors that made up these stories and put them together. And so that was basic biblical history in the 19th century among critical scholarship. I say the Germans, but it was all the Europeans, but they were the ones that were dominating the discussion. Several biblical authors, you have redactors, those who altered the text to give their certain political take on events. The Deuteronomist, some group of priests who created God's law had to show how that law developed. So hence you create the story of the law being in Sinai, et cetera, et cetera. Then in the 1950s, 60s, you have the birth of biblical archaeology. And archaeologists are going to Palestine and they're finding destructions. And the father of biblical archaeology, Albright, all of a sudden says, you know what? The Bible's probably historical. Look at all this evidence we're finding in the archaeological record. So then the pendulum swung back to the Bible as historical, and you have a lot of seminaries and biblical scholars going to Israel, ancient ancient Near East, and excavating. Right now, there are several current views. Aggressive conquest, migration, indigenous revolt. These are people who got upset. You have the Amarna texts that talk about Canaanites that are upset with Egypt. It's just the metamorphosis of various tribes that were already in the land. Economic shift, social shift. And then naturally, archaeologists follow the current fads. So you have climate theory. And so it's environmental or ecological determinism. There was a great drought, and then all these people had to move or migrate to ancient Israel. And then naturally, critical scholars say, it's just a fabrication of history. Why are you even wasting your time looking for ancient Israel? This is a made-up account. Naturally, I'm going to propose that what we see is a historical event that's unique to the Iron Age in the Southern Levant. And before I do that, I'm going to use my heuristic device of scripture, the four S's. Remember, the Bible is not a history book. It's a book about God. And so Joshua and Judges is talking about God's conquest. It's also talking about God's covenant, the promised land, giving the promised land. And when you get to the book of Judges, we see the conflict of God's people trying to live out Torah in this new promised land. Now, Joshua's unique. He talks about God as salvation, how God acts in history. So a lot of his battles are talking about God commanding him to do this, God saying, turn left, turn right. So it's a story of God acting in history. It's also a story of God honoring his promise that he gave to Abraham and that he heard the cries of the children of Israel in Egypt, and now they're in the land themselves. Judges has a different theological emphasis. God is deliverer. God will send a savior. There's also a difference in literary structure. The book of Joshua puts all the battles first. This is a typical ancient Near Eastern conquest account. The Egyptian kings, the pharaohs, would do a battle account this way. We conquered city A, then we conquered city B, then we went to this valley, and they just list all the battles. And then after they list their battles, they list the booty, what they got from the battles. From city A, we got 15 slaves, 10 heads of cattle, 10 ounces of gold, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I'm proposing Joshua wrote his account just like an ancient battle account, like the Egyptians. So he puts all the battles first. So basically, Joshua 1 through 11, 12 are the battles. And then Joshua 12 to 24 are all those allotments. And then we gave Judah the southern part. Part of it belonged to Caleb. Caleb's inheritance was city A, B, and C, and then it went through this wadi, and all that stuff we ignore in our quiet time, or that preachers don't preach about. It's just data we kind of skip over. This is for geographers. Well, in his mind, that's the booty. That's what God gave him. It was the promised land. So instead of saying, here are the cities we conquered, it's this is what God has provided. This is everything. So he's thinking how to write an ancient account. Now, Judges is different. It's cyclical. God blessed us. We sinned. God sent judgment. Then he sent a deliverer. And this kept happening. It's a cyclical way of introducing history. So now as a Western historian, we're thinking chronologically. I want to know what battle happened first, when they took this part of the land, what battle happened second. And I'm trying to write a history from when they left Egypt to when David became king. We can also see there are a lot of sources, ancient conquest accounts, and I'm not going to go through them all, but in your handout you can just see within the biblical texts, political documents, religious memorial texts, miscellaneous texts. These are all the things that the biblical author chose to write his story of what God did. And then beneath that is where I'm, as a historian, an archaeologist, this is where I sit, the social and historical processes. What actually happened during the settlement and conquest? Well, it was Semites who lived in Egypt who migrated to Palestine and eventually became a state. There was a swift military conquest initially, starting from the Jordan and going westward. We have new groups of people all of a sudden occupying the central highlands of ancient Israel. We still have Canaanites living in the land. I know in Sunday school or in VeggieTales, it makes it sound like everybody came through and cleaned out the Canaanites. But when you get to Judges, you have a lot of Canaanites there. We even have a judge, Gideon, was named Jerubbaal. That's a good Canaanite name, worshiping Baal, not Yahweh. And so we have Canaanites that probably became part of Israel. And so as a historian, I got to account for that. There's Canaanites, loose tribal organization. There is no central authority. These are tribes. At the end of Judges, it says every tribe did what was right in their own eyes. And then a dimorphic society. We can tell that there was two groups of people. This is their labor, the economy, agriculturalists and herders. Now, we have the conquest account. But Judges kind of contradicts Joshua in that we didn't remove the Canaanites. The Canaanites still remained in the land. And so you have a big question. Well, how is the Bible contradicting itself? Did they conquer the land and clean out the Canaanites, or did they not conquer the land? And naturally, this has bothered a lot of people. This was difficult. So what happened in the 70s, 80s? Christians started to walk away from their faith. I can't tell you, when I was a student, an archaeology student, and I'd meet different professors at conferences, and they'd say, Steve, I used to be like you. And they weren't talking about my gregarious and great nature. They were talking about, I used to believe like you. They're talking about my faith. And I always say, what happened? And most of them said, well, when I got to the conquest, I realized the Bible was not true. And so archaeology proved the conquest didn't exist. Those who stayed in the faith, they just left archaeology. And so at one point, all six Southern Baptist seminaries had an archaeologist on staff. and now none of them had an archaeologist, because archaeology kind of disproves the Bible. So we really don't want an archaeologist on staff. Others say it's the wrong date. If we just look at a different historical period, we're going to find destructions. And historically, we have destructions all the way from 3000 BC all the way to after Jesus. Everybody's fighting in that area. I'm going to propose that both are true. But let me kind of show you where I was struggling. End of Joshua. As rightfully so, when you end a story, you talk about Joshua's death. Joshua 24:29. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Did I mention in here that in Egypt, 110 is considered a full life? Okay, so here we have, it's still retaining the Egyptian concept of a long life. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then they talk about burying the bones of Joseph, etc. Then the book of Judges picks up the story. Verse 1, chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua. So when we read it, we go, okay, this is the next VeggieTale movie. Have the conquest, and now we have the carrot and celery and tomato doing stuff. And so we have the account. And then it talks about dividing up the land. Verse 8. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, as an archaeologist, I'm looking for all these events. I'm going, okay, here we have an event. Judah captures Jerusalem. They struck it with the edge of the sword, set the city on fire. That should be leave an archaeological record. So Judah went against the Canaanites. We hear some more battles. But then in verse 21, that's verse 8. That's what, 11 verses later? 11, 12, whatever it is. 10 to 15 verses later. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So already within the chapter, we have a contradiction. Who conquered Jerusalem? Was it Judah or was it Benjamin? And then Benjamin didn't conquer it. And we know the Jebusites lived there. And then you keep reading as a historian and you're trying to make this linear. And then chapter 2, verse 6, we have Joshua resurrected. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. Verse 8, then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres. Okay, so there's a plagiarism there. They took the same statement that we find at the end of Joshua. And the author of Judges placed it there. Now, I don't believe Joshua resurrected. But you can see now how the biblical text was developed. Each author was choosing historical events to tell a particular story. So the author of Joshua has to end the story. So he pulls, and it looks like it was common. Every Israelite quoted that. Here's how Joshua died. And it was just like a phrase everybody knew. He died on this one, from his inheritance. He lived to a great ripe old age of 110. And the author of Judges now has Joshua dying. Why? Because he's going to start to describe the inheritance. And so that's kind of a story where you start the story after the death of your leader into the new leaders there. And then Judges 1 is sort of like an introduction to what happened. But now I have a problem, because we know the Bible also says that Jerusalem was not conquered till David conquered it and took it from the Jebusites. And so Judges, Jerusalem belonged in the territory of Benjamin. So the Benjaminites were supposed to conquer Jerusalem. They didn't. Later on, David, being the tribe of Judah, is the one who actually conquered Jerusalem. And so now, in the court of David, when Joshua and Judges is being read or being written or oral history, and they say Benjamin did not conquer the Jebusites, somebody said, yeah, but Judah did that. And so they have to add on Judah. And so now somebody put Judah in there, then the sons of Judah fought, and they put it there because that's historical. Now, the Israelites, again, weren't writing a history book. They were writing a book about what God did. And so they're quite comfortable taking a later part of history and putting it at the beginning, because they're giving you what God has done. And so kind of collecting it together. And so because of that, I can't change any text in the Bible. I can't say God made a mistake. He plagiarized himself. It's like he wanted it there. And he chose that culture to account for the great works he did. And so as an archaeologist, I have to respect the biblical text because it's holy, but also respect the culture that God chose to reveal his revelation. So now my job is to try to create a history of what happened. And a majority of the time we have this account. Now, do we find this type of dichotomy in other biblical texts? Yes. The minute I accepted Christ, I became a new creature. Through the work of the cross, I conquered death. I became an adopted child of God. I became a bearer of the Holy Spirit. And I have the Holy Spirit within me. And through the Holy Spirit, I can conquer. But if you talk to my wife, she will say, well, he doesn't act like he's filled with the Holy Spirit a lot of the time. Well, he doesn't act like a child of God. Well, she's giving the account of Judges. Now, Paul talks about this when he talks about the two natures. Yes, we have a new nature, but that new nature is also struggling with our old nature. So the New Testament theology, they recognize that the future is not here, but God is in the future already, and we are already child of the King. We are already holy people. But until we have a glorified body, we have the old nature with us. And Joshua and Judges is already introducing that. Joshua is talking about God. Here's what God is going to do and what is going to happen. Judges says, yeah, he's using us, and it's taken a while for that to happen. And so here's what's really happening. So if you talk to me, I'm going to tell you how great I am and how God's working in my life. You talk to my wife or my kids, they're going to give you another account. Your God is good, but he's a broken, well, I won't speak for her, but you can talk to her after and get the true story. But you see where I'm going with this? That because of that, it's not necessarily a contradiction. It's just two perspectives on historical writing. And so now when I come and look at the summary, Joshua and Judges should be read as overlapping on historical realities of the Iron Age one. Now there is some, you know, Joshua, if we have all the events of Joshua, it's like this, and Judges is kind of down here. It's like, you know, the conquest of Jericho, the conquest of Ai. Some of these happened before the book of Judges. But when I'm looking at a lot of the events, there's some events in Judges that happen probably during the time period of the book of Joshua when it's talking about collecting the land. And so that's where I'm going to head to. What is the evidence for Joshua and Judges? I've already talked about some of this. 13th century, the geopolitics fits with what the Bible is describing. We have mass migrations of people. Egypt is weak. The southern Levant develops these autonomous states in the vacuum of the rule of Egypt. And from last week, you can tell that I think this is Ramses II. He was the greatest pharaoh. He had the greatest control almost all the way up to the Hittite Empire. And that just all collapsed, and now we have these smaller city-states. Now, when I reconstruct the history, I come to Jericho and Ai. I'm going to use these two as a case study. I can't go through every single battle, but I'm going to just use two just to illustrate how archaeology helps with the text. Here's an aerial view of Jericho. The site has been well excavated. It's currently being excavated by the Italians with the Palestinian team. The big question is, where are the walls of Jericho? I've led groups there, and everybody wants me to show them where the walls are. Well, the whole site is mud brick. That's a heap of mud brick. That's mud brick there. Here's a side view. You can actually see a wall of bricks within this cutaway here. And if a sweet old lady pushes me, I would say, okay, that's the wall of Jericho, just so I can go to the restroom and get back on the bus. But truth be told, it's all mud brick. We are not going to find the wall of Jericho. I discussed the nature of the archaeological record. It's over 3,000 years. This has melted away. We know where the walls would be. Here's the outline of the city. But if they fell down, they'd be right under this road. They'd be right under this field. I'm sure when they laid that asphalt, they would have bulldozed away. Centuries, they would have just removed the mud brick. Even today when we excavate, we know there would be 2 meters of mud brick for this person living in this house, but it doesn't survive. We just find the stone foundation. And so archaeologists are reconstructing the buildings based on just the stone foundation. So I'm not expecting to find or define which is the mud brick. And I know there's a lot of people are going there and pointing it out. A lot of tour guides are pointing it out. When I first started going to Israel, right next to Jericho was a Palestinian refugee village. And I took this slide way back in the 80s. And today, if you go there, you don't see the refugee village. So in the process of me living in Israel, coming back to the States, going back there, this refugee village, you know, people started getting placed. It got abandoned, and it started to deteriorate. And within 50 years, this refugee village, which is built to mud brick, has disappeared. And I need to update all my slides because I've taken pictures of it as it's deteriorating. And then just lately, when the Palestinians took over, they just took a bulldozer and flattened it out and made a tourist, you know, parking lot there. But if in 50 years we can see a city dissolve and disappear, the ancient city of Jericho has been there longer, and it's also going to disappear. So I'm not looking for it. We're not going to be able to find. We can find mud brick, but I can't tell you if that's mud brick during the time of David or mud brick during the time of the Israelite conquest. The next issue we have is the next city they conquered is Ai. Sits at the top of a pass. It's an early Bronze Age site. It dates to 3000 BC. Ai means ruin. And we know Abraham was at Ai. And it was called ruin. So this fits the chronology. Abraham's 2000 after 2000 BC. This is 3000. He came to this city and he called it a ruin. Everybody called it a ruin. And it was called a ruin even up to the time of the conquest. But there's no archaeological evidence for destruction. So some will say, what's the wrong date? But we don't have occupation of Ai at any period that we can fit Joshua and Judges. As I said, it predates Abraham, or later, after the time of the conquest. Well, some will say the Bible's wrong. For me, this isn't an option. Some will say it's the wrong site. The biblical author is meant to say Bethel. Why? Because Bethel is right next to Ai, and we have a good 13th century destruction that dates to the time of Joshua. So they say, well, that's the Joshua destruction, but they forgot what city it belonged to. And instead of saying Spring Hill, they said Thompson Station. And so they just got it wrong. But you know how I feel about proper nouns in the Bible. They're pretty accurate. It's the numbers that are, you know, we have hermeneutical maneuvers to interpret them. Some say the wrong site. Archaeologists have identified the wrong site of Ai. But we have excellent geographical descriptions, and we know where the site should be, and it fits the one we have right now. So the solution is it's the right site, it's just the wrong biblical interpretation. In Hebrew, you just have a generic term, Ir, which means city. It can mean town, it can mean settlement. It doesn't mean 10 people can be camping out. Here's Ir. Now they had, you know, words for camp. They had words for rural settlement, but it just became a generic term. And so in the account of Joshua, it has the fire of the city spread. So we have that term Ir being used. And you have different evangelical scholars who've come up with proposals. Rick Hess says it was originally a fort, and so a fort is a lot smaller, and so we don't have the evidence to find that fort. I somewhat agree with him, but I'm saying it was a temporary fort. It never became a full-fledged fort. And I'll explain why when I come back to some geography here. But this has caused a lot of biblical scholars to try to search for another Ai. And there's about three or four Ais that have been proposed. Just like there's 21 Mount Sinai's, people are looking for Ai. This site fits the geographical reality. If you're going to come through the land, you have to come through Jericho. And to get to the hill country, here's Jerusalem, here's Bethel. There's a lot of difficult valleys to cross. Even today, it's very difficult to go between the hill country and Jericho. I've done hiking trips there. It's nice to go from, I'll start in Jerusalem, I'll hike down to Jericho. You have lunch in Jericho, it's a nice oasis. You take a bus back up to Jerusalem. It's nice to hike downhill and then take the bus uphill. I had a professor who told me, if you're going to take this hike, do not go in the valleys. And it's like, why? He goes, you'll get lost. You have to stay on the ridge route. If you get off the ridge route and think you can walk the valleys, you're going to get lost. Even the goats stay up on the ridge. All the goat trails are up high. This area is in no man's land, or it's a military zone. Now it belongs to the Palestinians, but when I was there, it belonged to a militarized zone. And I had a good buddy, Jimmy, who I showed you. We were hiking up Mount Sinai together. Well, I did this, and I said, no, you guys go hike it. I've been there, done that. And I told him, do not go in the wadis. Stay on the ridges. If you get off the ridge, you're going to get lost. Jimmy's from Mississippi. He was weaned in a deer stand. He thinks he knows everything, and I'm a city boy. They went. They didn't make it back by T. We said, that's okay. They missed the bus. They're catching the next bus. 6 o'clock, they weren't back for dinner. We called the police. The police said, we can't do a missing person. That's a military zone. You have to call the military. Eventually, around 9 or 10 at night, they called up. Yasser Arafat's bodyguard got a call from a Bedouin who found these 6 Americans wandering the wadi and called Yasser Arafat's bodyguard. What do I do with them? Yasser Arafat didn't want 6 dead archaeology students, so you know, I'm sure he said he got them out, got them on a taxi, and got them back to Jerusalem. I enjoy telling that story everywhere, not because it illustrates his point, but because I can tell my friend Jimmy what an idiot he is for not listening to me and staying on the ridges. 3,000 years earlier, Joshua and them have to do the same thing. You have to get on these ridges to conquer the land. One of these pictures is an old British fort that guards the pass going from the Jordan Valley up to Jerusalem. The modern state of Israel can now just have one soldier guard the pass. Plus, you know, he has a radio and he can call, you know. Jordan's bringing up tanks, you know, let's mobilize. This was always an area for the military to guard. And what was the pass guarding? The city of Bethel. Bethel was up on the hill country. Now follow me. Bethel, we know we have a good Joshua destruction, or destruction that dates to the time period of Joshua. And here you can see, this is the ancient city of Bethel, but it's the modern city of Bethel. You can see the Muslim minaret there. This is the ancient site of Et Tel, Ai. Here's another site, another hill, that other Christian archaeologists think might be Ai. But in the biblical account, it says, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Haven, east of Bethel. We're looking directly east. There's Bethel. I mean, we're looking west. So east has to be somewhere along this line. Go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, only about 2,000 or 3,000 men. And we talked about numbers in the Bible. This is probably 2 or 3 units of military men. Only need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men, so 3 units of men from the people went up there. But they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gates as far as Sherebim and struck them down on the descent. So coming back down. Mm-hmm. Military battle. 36 men died. And this becomes a major military defeat. Now, if you have 3,000 men, that's 1% of your force passed away. That's not major defeat. But if you have a unit of 20 men and you end up sending 60 men up that are conquer it, and half of those men die, that's a major military defeat. And within the reading between the lines of the biblical text, we can put it within its historical context. They went up, the spies said, this is nothing. And I'm proposing that Bethel knew, all the Canaanites knew of the glorious miracles God was performing. And they knew about the miracle of Jericho. And they knew they were next. Why? Because this is the road coming up to the hill country. They had to take this road up. And they were coming up that ridge, and so they put a forward base at Et Tau to protect Bethel, which is what a good military does. You try to keep the enemy outside of the walls of the city and catch him on the hill and the difficult terrain. And I won't go through the story, but remember when they went back and conquered Ai, we had this ruse of them hiding in the valley and coming up. This is the account of my Mississippi buddy, you know, in the valleys and trying to come up around. The geography fits this account. The ancient city fits. And archaeologically, we have a small forward battalion to protect Bethel. And we don't have much archaeological evidence for that. But you go half a mile up the way at Bethel, we have a major archaeological discussion. Now, why didn't Joshua talk about the conquest of Bethel, but he talked about the conquest of Ai? Because of the sin of Achan. Because the Bible's not interested in giving us a military account. It's interested in telling us about God's covenant, God's promise, and how God's people fail. So the emphasis on Israel's sin and how they restored that sin became the major theme of the story. So Ai took prominence in the retelling of the battle. And so once they get up to Bethel, they're on the Benjamin Plateau, and this is a strategic military location. You're on the top of the ridge. In 1967, when the modern state of Israel went and conquered the West Bank, this is where they went. Not to Bethel, I mean, they went to Ramallah, another major city there. But you would think, how come we didn't go conquer Jerusalem? That's the holy city, that's your capital. They went to the region of Ai and Bethel in the modern city of Ramallah, because from there they can go up north and conquer the cities on the north, and they could go south to Hebron. And once they had those two areas, they can come back, and Jerusalem's just a cleanup. Well, we're going to see the battle accounts. Joshua did the same thing. Once he got up on the ridge, what happened next? Well, first off, the Canaanite kings realized what an issue this was. Now, they didn't have to fight. The Gibeonites said, you know what? We saw what happened. You serve a mighty God. We'd rather trick you. And they tricked them as being foreigners and creating a treaty with them. And so Israel didn't conquer them. Well, Gibeon is right there on the central Benjamin Plateau. It's near Bethel. It's probably a 5-minute taxi drive between the two sites. And so all these southern kings got together and conquered Gibeon. And so Joshua, because of the treaty, had to come and fight for Gideon and ended up chasing the Canaanites down. And we have this record in the Bible, the southern campaign. God was miraculous in this one. We have the account. If you have to go through Ai from Jericho to get up, this is the same route you go down. Upper Beth Horon, lower Beth Horon to get to the Ayalon Valley. This is the same route Napoleon marched up when he conquered the Holy Land. This is the same route that the ancient road was during 1967 that Israel used. And this is the same route that they took down. God was gracious. He made the sun, daylight, stand longer. And I have a fond memory of this. I spent 10 seasons excavating Gezer. 2017 was our last season. I was there at 7 o'clock at night leading a tour of Israeli archaeologists. And as I was just looking over our excavations, the Ayalon Valley is right here. This is where I pointed out to many students who come to Gezer, where Joshua ran down, and there's the sun, and there's the moon. And so naturally I had to memorialize this because I remembered the account of Joshua. Now, is it a miracle? Yes. But during flax season, because we know Rahab was cleaning flax, that's around April. You don't have longer daylight until the summer months, which is when I took this picture. And so God, I don't say change the seasons, but the prayer was that daylight lasted longer than is normally lasted there. And this is the view that they would have had. Gezer was not conquered by Joshua, but the king of Gezer went and joined the battle, and he died in a cave. And so there's no conquest at Gezer from Joshua, but somewhere there's a cave where the king died. And what's unique, Gibeon has been excavated. This is an area of Gibeon. And at Gibeon, we have this major water installation. Now, what happened to the Gibeonites? They became hewers of wood and gatherers of water. And so we can already see this major water installation. Now, I don't know if that's the one Joshua made them dig and say, you're going to store water. But you can tell it became a centralized city for water restoration. Now, I'm not going to go look for a heap of wood. That would have been, you know, wouldn't survive the archaeological record. But this nice big water shaft survived. And then after this, just like you go conquer the north, Israel didn't have anybody to conquer up north. So they freely were able to march up north to the current city of Nablus and Shechem, but they went to Mount Ebal, and we had this special ceremony of curses and blessings as they entered the land. And this is where they celebrated their conquest. Archaeologists have found this unique structure up on Mount Ebal. It dates to this Iron One period, and the archaeologist, Dr. Zerto, who discovered it, immediately came out and said, I found Joshua's altar. This is a cultic site up there. Everybody jumped on him because scholars don't want the Bible to be true, so they said, this cannot be Joshua's altar. This is a farmhouse. And again, I said archaeologists are interpreting rocks. So, okay, this could be a farmhouse, the foundations of a farmhouse. But it's up on top of a hill. There's no water source. There's no land. I mean, it's some trees. And there are thousands of animal bones there. Now, I'm a city boy, but if I ever had to live on a farm, I at least know that you don't kill the animals in the barn. You take them out and kill them, not during the barn area. If this is a farmhouse, this is a dumb farmer who's killing all of his animals within the farm. You take it out to the slaughter area. Every archaeologist knows there is some type of cultic activity. These animal bones are cut in a certain way where people are bringing their first fruits. People are bringing a sacrifice to an altar to worship some deity. Now, it'd be nice if, you know, there's some graffiti. I love Yahweh. What would Yahweh do? Or, you know, some bracelet, something there. But we don't have that. But what we have is some structure that has a religious nature to it. So I don't think it's a big jump. I think it's plausible to say, here is an early memory of some type of cultic structure where an altar was built where people were worshiping. Shechem, at the end of Joshua, we have it up north coming for the covenant renewal. We have another northern campaign. Hazor is a site that's conquered. We do have a destruction at Hazor. But I'm cutting out a lot. When we look at the military battles, we don't have much evidence for destruction. This is to be expected. We do not find a lot of destruction areas. One day after church, I walked up to the Spring Hill battle. There's nothing there. I don't know what they're growing, some crop there. But again, I'm a city boy, but there's some crop that's growing up there. Somebody can help me. There's no evidence of a battle. There's a plaque there that has a lot of bird poop on it that tells you about this battle. I think I haven't been to Franklin yet, but I suspect that battle is the same way. It's a hill with grass, and perhaps you find some musket balls, but you don't find a destroyed city. Same thing in the ancient world. People expect, because of the media, to have some Pompeii activity. We're not going to find that. These are small tribes. A group of loosely organized tribes. A tribal leader, Joshua, not a military leader. So this is not necessarily military conquest. These are tribes that are fighting their way into this land. I'm going to zoom through Judges, but when we look at all the events of the Judges, the War of Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Jephthah, all the way up to Samson, it reflects what we see in the archaeological record. It reflects small villages, small tribes organizing. There is no military organization. Somebody blew a horn and said, hey, everybody come, bring your sticks and what you have, and we're going to go attack the Amalekites. It was loose tribes coming. At the end of Judges, we have the account of Samson. And here we see this connection between the Philistines and the Israelites now starting to contest over a border that's going to become two states fighting over this territory. At the end of Judges, the author of Judges wants to say how bad it got that Israel started fighting each other. And he gives three accounts of a rape, of a battle, etc. The demographic and settlement patterns, I've already discussed some of the archaeology. Late Bronze Age, organized kingdoms under Canaanite kings. Iron Age 1, no evidence of any type of social organization. Just a bunch of villages, a bunch of small towns that just popped up out of nowhere. We can look at this from 47 going up to 219 settlements. And this is the built-up hectares. By the time we get to the monarchy, 520 cities we have. Here's another settlement chart. All of a sudden, at the 10th century, a lot of these villages no longer exist. But we got brand new cities existing, springing up out of nowhere. What's going on? You have a GM plant where the government puts it there, and now the demographics of a city change and move. You have a King David who says, you are going to now work in the military. You're going to now work in the king's fields. I'm going to create these cities. And we see a whole shift in dynamics. And so something caused this. We can look at the Iron Age 1. I talked about this last week with the Philistines. Iron Age 2. All these sites abandoned, and we got major cities. Because now you have a centralized authority. This is a government that can tell you where you can build your house, where you can't build your house. When we look at all the little factors in the data that we see in Joshua and Judges, the tribal allotments, the land that remains, the various battles, the boundary descriptions, it fits, one, the geographical realities, in the archaeological settlement data. I already talked about that these are small rural sites, agrarian lifestyle. We have a new type of ethnic household. All of a sudden, all these temples, all these red dots disappear. They're no longer, these cannot be Canaanites that are shifting because they would have kept their temples. But all of a sudden, the temples disappear and we just have two sites. Mount Ebal, the one I just showed you, the Celtic site, and we have this bull site where it looks like they're worshiping Baal. What's this doing in the Israelite territory? Well, remember Gideon? He used to be called Jerubbaal. His family worshiped Baal. This is in the same region that Gideon lived. And then eventually God told him, build an altar to Yahweh. And his family got scared. We're going to get killed. There's not a lot of Yahweh worshipers here. But God commanded it, and we know the rest of the story. So we can already see there are Canaanites shifting toward, their allegiance toward Yahweh. I won't go through the pottery. You just have to trust me as an archaeologist when I say we have major differences. And this is one that I like. There are no burials. We have not found any Iron Age I Israelite burial. We have over 300 towns and villages, but no bodies. Is it aliens? No, it's simple burials. They were not rich. They just buried in the ground without any grave goods. It was an egalitarian lifestyle. Later on, under David, when the prophets start talking about the rich taken from the poor, we can already see wealth. We can already see divisions. We can already see socioeconomic distinctions. And all of a sudden, in the burials, this is the typical Iron Age burial. You go to Jerusalem, you hike anywhere within 10 miles, you're going to find several of these out in the wilderness there. Every site has them. Israel adopted these cave burials where they invested a lot of time. But during the Iron Age I, they were poor, they were egalitarian, so any bodies have decomposed already. We're not going to find any grave markers. So that's one of the unique features. We can talk about ethnic differences, and I just gave you a list there. And I already talked about the migration of the Philistines. I'm coming back to pork. Somebody asked the question. I was going to wait for this one, but I don't want to give it away. We can tell by the bones what people were eating and the ethnic differences on the choices. So already the people up in the hill country were, for some reason, avoiding eating pork because of the Torah. And then archaeologically, I'm going to talk about this next week, we see the shift between the border of Philistine and Judah. And this is the same time period of Samson and Saul. And so the archaeology, again, we don't find any one-to-one correspondence, but the plausibility of what we see in the archaeological record and what we see the biblical overlay, it matches nicely. So the biblical record, when taken at face value, corresponds. So just pulling this all together in conclusion, Joshua, Judges talks about the promised land. But later on, the prophets are going to talk about a new covenant that God is going to have with his people. This is outside when Beth and I were living in Jerusalem. This is outside our front door. And it was during the first Intifada. And so naturally, there were a lot of car bombs going on. And now, as an archaeology student, God calling me to study archaeology, I still had to remember, you know, God, there are men and women who need the gospel. They're still fighting over this land. And the land is not the solution. Politics is not a solution. It's that covenant you gave with us, with your son. And the first part of Joshua says this: the path to the promised land is to be strong and courageous according to God's word. All the law of Moses is the Old Testament way of saying the Bible. And that's what I want to leave with you tonight. Thank you for putting up with me.
And you obviously teach much better than Jay and I, because there aren't any questions. That's pretty impressive.
Well, thank you. That's good, because I have pretty pictures.
Okay, exactly. It's much.
They have to look at you and Jay, so I think they can look at their phone. And,
well, yeah. I'm here just to make Jay look
yes.
good. That's my main role. But anyway, thank you all for being here tonight. Let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Father God, we're thankful. Thankful for your grace. Thankful for your son that saves us. Thankful for the plausibility, Father, that we can see your word come to life. Right, in these ruins, in these rocks, in this evidence. And it's fantastic to have Christian men like Dr. Ortiz telling these stories and reminding people that it's not a story about the land, it's a story about a gracious God. And so, Father, don't let us forget that. And that this story is not about us, and it's not about where we are, but it's about who you are. And so let us go and tell people and bring hope to this world. And it's in the precious name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. Thank you all.